I had felt in my mind that I should go and review for this session during the last session here in our meeting. And my wife had thought, it's all right. And I knew how she felt. And somehow I felt glued to my seat. I stayed. So I don't exactly feel unprepared, but I wouldn't have wanted to miss that particular address that we had about wounds, scars, and stars. It's, I think, been a particular blessing to our lives. I know what it's like to be wounded. I know what it's like to be forgiven, being healed. There are some things that take place in life that we just don't understand. And except for God's grace, we're just here by the grace of God. I often think of a young fellow that was at Chick-fil-A. So there he was. And didn't matter that he was a black boy, maybe 18 years of age. His eyes met mine. He was direct. He was pleasant. He had anticipation of whatever, I think, life. And so I thanked him for his demeanor. And he said, only by the grace of God. Wow. That's what I can use. I can say, whatever, it's only by the grace of God. And then I said, are you a believer? And he said, oh, yes. So I went out to the car after I was done eating. I went out to the car, and I always carried commentaries with me. So I handed him a choice of Matthew or Hebrews. And he took Matthew. And so some weeks later, I was there again, and I was looking for Frank. I said, is Frank here today? Yeah, he's here somewhere. So I was watching for him while I was eating. There he comes. I went over to him. I said, well, Frank, you doing all right, are you? He said, sure. I said, you remember me? Oh, yes. So just like that, you know, just blessed with giving a sentence, statement, and testimony that blessed me. And so I think that we'll just simply get started here. We're going to be looking at, we need somebody to pass out papers. Two people, like one on each side. Good, we have them coming.
Here's a pile over here.
Yeah, each take a pile and it kind of reaches for your side. We're beginning with Romans chapter 10. And we'll be looking at the main thrust a little bit later. We have, in the beginning, we have the prayer. Now, did you ever notice the prayer of Paul? It's Hebrews. I need Romans. Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Have you ever noticed Paul's prayer that he prays for them? And the question is then, do you recall of anywhere else where he prays for the salvation of people? Somewhere else where Paul or even the apostles write that they pray for people's salvation? It seemed as though Paul prayed for the people's salvation. He preached to them to appeal, bringing them to salvation. Then he prays for the saints that they can do what? Be faithful and so on. We kind of have it the other way, where we pray for the unsaved and then preach to the saved. I guess that isn't wrong, but it's kind of, you know, if we want to be apostolic, we want to do like the early church, then we might have different kind of prayer meetings, and do more evangelistic preaching out there somewhere. The thrust is the propositional conclusion. Yes, but to what? The thrust is in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And I was alluding to the point that it is the end of a law. Christ is the end of a law to those who believe, but not to those who don't believe. It seems to me that those that don't believe are still under the law. And they can be rescued from that law when they're saved from sin. You know what else? What else is special about that salvation? And I didn't think about it until I was writing commentaries. The same salvation that rescues us from sin also rescues us from hell. Same time, same transaction, it's all a package. So that is a wonderful thing to be saved from our sins, but I was trying to discover the great fact of being saved from hell. Really? We have now in our time where there are Christian people, church people, Mennonites included, a few, who are saying that hell does not last forever. That is a particularly serious biblical error. And we ought to be prepared to defend God's, we don't have to make a defense of God's word, but use it in defense of God's truth, with God's truth about what is factual and actual. So Elmer and I were talking a little bit about, he says that many people say that love is God's principal attributes, they think. And I've had suggested in the forum session about the holiness of God being his primary attribute, and the other attributes are kind of connected to it. Now, that wasn't original with me. There are persons that I trust that I think that it seems over the years it is confirmed in my spirit and in my study that the holiness of God is a prime attribute of God. And we can't say that one is more important or stronger or more effective or whatever than the other. Of course not. But it seems like we should say, if any of them are, maybe that's how we should say it, then I would suggest God's holiness as being the prime attribute. And how we can appear, then we were saying, that the main problem of man is how he can become righteous with a holy God. And then the prime attribute of Christ is what? Remember? Review. The prime attribute of Christ, I was suggesting, would be?
Truth.
Thank you. Yes, good. Truth. And that, I think, is verified in the scriptures in various ways. All right, you have your paper here, and there's a lot of writing on there. So it's not important to refer to that. And so I don't want to belabor that, except to just, should I be pointing out something? Exhibit 1 was in chapter 3, a brief exhibit of the law and the prophets. Chapter 4 was an exhibit of Abraham. Chapter 5 was an exhibit of justification by faith. Chapter 6, God's grace alone saves us. And although faith is not mentioned in chapter 6, it is there as a powerful way of presenting our salvation in Christ. That it's grace that saves us. We have here something that could be noted, and we won't have time to just go over this. Maybe we should a little bit. And if you want to take a picture of it, you can catch what I won't have enough of time to speak on this altogether or in its entirety. The natural generation was by Adam, we understand that, Our spiritual generation, or our spiritual birth, is by Christ. And I wanted to especially enjoy the part, and I don't have my pointer again. So, especially the part where it is saying that in chapter 6, verse 2, being baptized into his death, buried into his death, planted into his death, crucified into his death. That is on four verses, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then in verse 6, it has that the body of sin is destroyed. Verse 7, the body of sin is dead. Verse 8, the body of sin is dead. Verse 9, the body of sin is dead. Verse 10, the body of sin died. Not a possum kind of death. Not where you just act dead. It's not a performance where you're on stage and you are supposed to act it out. No. But it is an actual life-giving, power-giving by the Holy Spirit into our lives that comes from within out, from a spirit, through our soul to our body, and expresses itself and shows itself in various kinds of ways. All for the glory of God, only by the grace of God, yeah? I want to point out in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we share with you. That is the word of faith which we preach unto you. We preach it, brother. That's how they used to say down south. They would get into it real good. And so there was preaching that was expected and preaching that was given. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's the outer part, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, that's the inner part, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We are noting there that here again is the emphasis on the resurrection of Christ as a primary and a particular foundation and platform for our salvation, the resurrection of Christ. There is such a power in that very fact, and it is the heart of the gospel. For 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ is not raised, then we are yet in our sins, right? That's right. That's what he says. So the salvation was effected. The blood that was shed on the cross was for our redemption, right? And the resurrection gives life and validity to all that Jesus said and did and provided for us. The resurrection is a star witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have a few people among us, not here today. A few people among us that I have read that say that the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross was paid to Satan. I say it's heresy. Yeah. Protestant preachers would point them out publicly. But Christian Aid sells that book. Ted Byler's book on Revelation. And he used the allegorical interpretation throughout. I haven't seen it the last time I was at Open House. I haven't seen it. It might have been done away. There are a few other people, I'm told, that preach that. People that we listen to that are prominent. And I don't see how people can say that. We nor God owe Satan anything. That was, and when God saw the trail of his soul, he was satisfied. The blood is what cleanses us from sin. It was holy blood. It was issued by the plan of God, foreshadowed by the lambs that were slain and the blood that was shed, all the way back to Abel. Let's not depart from that particular and needed idea. So I have there at the bottom of the page about faith, believing. I think we're just going to leave that, because that's all written there, and we'll go on to Romans chapter 11. So we had the main thrust of chapter 10, Point number 8 down there, two-thirds of the way down. The main thrust, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the law's end. He who believes in him is righteous. Romans chapter 11. The main thrust here is there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant in German is übrig bleiben. Those who are left yet. That would be for whatever purpose. Amplified says a small believing minority. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, we have various prophecies spoken of as the remnant of Israel, of Jacob, or of my people. Strong's 2640, a remainder, it says there, it shows it as being a remainder. But few, it adds, the remaining ones, it says, these definitions indicate that the greater part have not believed on Jesus as a savior of sinners. And so we don't, of course, don't take that to be the church. We don't say that most of the church has not really believed on Jesus as a savior, but those that have, those that remain, those remnant in the church are the ones then that'll be saved at the end. In chapter 11, Paul refers to Elijah, which is 11, 2 through 4. He refers to David, 11, verses 9 and 10, and to the Psalms, prophetically, he's quoted or is given recognition there in 11:26. What I find significant here is how that the New Testament, the work in Christ, has been prophesied, foretold, and the many times in the Old Testament, it is called promises. So the promises of God are the same as the prophecies. Well, they are the prophecies. Every prophecy is a promise from God. And if the promise is future, it's a prophecy of the future. So both of those are just so special to us. In verse 27, we have the election, the covenant. In 28, the election. 29, the gifts. And verse 30, the calling. So all those we could speak on in particular, the critical part is about the covenant. The covenant was made to Abraham, and I had given you, in this morning's paper, we had this. And we could speak about that, but if you study that, you see that Abraham, the covenant was made with Abraham. That was before circumcision. The covenant was added to Moses, the timeline there shows. Faith in the promised seed is to the prospect of Christ dying on the cross, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world for all the world to be saved. That was the covenant fulfilled by Christ. That's shown there in that picture. And then after that, there is faith in and by Christ that carries us on into eternity future. And so that becomes explanatory of itself there, and we'll just leave that. And we have something else in Romans 11. Let me see. Are we to... We have 15 minutes yet, right? Chapter 11. Want to be working a little bit more on this yet? In verse 18, it says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." That would seem to be probably in Paul's day, where the known world was basically contacted. The far west, not altogether, over into the far reaches of Europe, nor the far east. There was probably people at both ends that weren't reached. But basically, in the generally known world, that did happen at that time. And since then, we have lost out in having it that way throughout all the world. A little bit more about the election. We have this morning also. The election was for the lineage of the seed. That would be Christ. The election was to exemplify or to enlarge the various types that were given in regard to election. The election had to do with the Christians, with the believers that would come in the time of grace, in the time since Christ, that they were elected. Now, the Jews were elected. Maybe that's not Maybe that's saying they were elected and we were too. How is that? The election has to do, well, in this text, I guess it has to do with the Jews, is that right? The election here had to do with the Jews. Right. And their unbelief caused them to be broken off, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded on account of that, of your standing with Christ and with God, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. In regard to Israel, Christ was from the prophesied seed from Israel, and the election was to amplify, exemplify the types, and the election was based on God's mercy and compassion, and his election was in accordance to his sovereignty. Now, a sovereign is one who can act and speak without being held accountable to anyone. A sovereign cannot be brought into court. And so when a person have said to me, and a person said, Meta Kunz had also said this, that on the phone, and to me personally, there are people who say that they are don't, when you say, don't you fear God? They say, oh, I don't fear God. I'm eager for the time when I can tell him about how wrong he was.
Oh, no.
It has happened. That people feel that stout in their rebellion and in their stiffening their necks against God, that they think that in the judgment they can set God straight on some of these things that were inequities and injustices in the world. But well, that we stand by faith and we should fear. And how much more the sinner? Amen. The election is based on God's foreknowledge. So God knows. There are things that we don't know. There are things that we don't understand. Faith allows us to know what we need to know, and faith provides for us all that we need to understand.
Yes, yes.
Let faith be primary and understanding follow.
Yes.
God's purposes cannot be objected. No commoner or priest or prophet or king or anyone else can be objecting to God in his purposes. God will be glorified. And God calls all, we know about that. Gentiles are foreseen to be the children of God. And that's what we have here in chapter 11. That God foresaw that the Gentiles would be brought in. The Jews thereby should be made to be jealous. That even by that particular inner experience, they might be drawn to Christ. What else should we say here? I think with that, we'll go on to chapter 12. Oh, no. Hey, hold it. I have something else here. Here it is, about the grafting. So I talked to Ken Kaufman. The Kaufmans have an orchard, and Ken was a manager of the orchard. And so I asked Ken Kaufman about this grafting. How is this grafting done? Then my brother Lloyd also is a nurseryman, and I asked him. My brother Lloyd said that in a weeping cherry, when it's grafted, you have the parent is a blue spruce. The weeping cherry is grafted, is a grafted tree. That's my point here. The blue spruce is the parent tree is a green tree, but it's grafted with those kind of inputs that cause it to become a blue spruce. Blue spruce is one of my favorite evergreens. Many roses are grafted, Lloyd said. An apple tree can have as many as 5 different varieties on one stock. Grapes are usually grafted. The red maple is naturally a green maple, but with the grafting process, the right ways of where it's done, it can be made a red maple. Dogwoods, red or pink, are grafted. But the parent tree always has white flowers. I like the dogwoods that have pink flowers. But it's only by a grafted tree. It's not by natural, where the seed within itself produces a dogwood with pink flowers. Grafting is done between fall and winter, when the leaves drop, and before spring, before new growth, that sap is beginning to push up. Ken Kaufman told me that they have an Amish man, Amos Fisher, who is a professional grafter, and said Kaufman's particular fruit of note has been the Junagold, and they like those because the grafting has provided an apple that has a more color, desired color to it. So take a Junagold, cut it off 2 feet from the ground, and then you put a wedge in there, and you insert two twigs. This is the grafting in of something different from the rootstock. And they put two in because if one fails, they still have one. So in time, they'll cut the one off and let the other one proceed and become a tree. And then, the grafting process could not be satisfactory, it could not be successful without the wax. What does the wax do? The wax seals it. And that fits perfectly to what we are as Gentiles are grafted in, and the wax that's used there is to keep out any improper invading insects or fungus or anything like that. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal, of course, provides for ownership. God knows those who are His. It also allows for the keeping out of unwanted properties that may be trying to get in. All right. Now, to chapter 12. Here. What is the thrust? We were looking at the thrust, and it's verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the thrust is that we present our body and that we prove to the world. That's verse 1, present your body. Verse 2, present yourself to the world. We had a verse back in chapter 11 about sounding out. And 1 Thessalonians 1:8 also says about from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So as Christians are saved, from them there's a sounding out to the world. And I find it interesting that in various places, and I have that article in the Calvary Messenger about three different places where there was church outreach where people were saved from the community. I think this is just the most wonderful thing. And then I'm reading the book Committed, and there a person was saved from a high up in the Air Force, a Catholic, after they were divorced, brought together again. Just a very compelling book. But I am enthused by places where people are being brought from who were not a people of God, are becoming the people of God with us. It's exciting, actually. So that's what God wants to do, sounding out from us the gospel in word and deed and what else? Appearance. Like Frank, with pleasant faces, with interest in people, and with sharing their product in a presentable and in a glad way. So we have here a basis for nonconformity. Now, some people have said in our church that nonconformity, that non-resistance is a negative subject. And that nonconformity is a negative subject. And I say, let's stop that. It is a very positive subject. It is very positive witness about non-resistance. And being nonconformed is a very positive witness. Oh, yes. And we kind of put it down here. We kind of have knees that make us small, and let's stand up for Jesus. We don't need to be bold about it or boastful, but consistent and faithful. That's what we need. That strengthens the knees and gives us the joy of the Lord on our hearts, which shows in our face and in our speech. So being transformed is a very positive thing. So it's a big problem, though. Nonconformed is a positive subject, and transformed, which is also in that, in the second line, verse 2, first line, not conformed, second line, but transformed. What's the problem? There's a problem here. There's a problem, a big problem. I have that in big letters in my notes. It's a big problem. Being nonconformed, but not transformed. Yeah. Or it's also a big problem in claiming to be transformed, but not conformed to the ways of Christ. And that has been, sadly, too often, a counterproductive in the missions in foreign lands where Americans went posing as Christians, but dressed like the world in which they are, I guess, with not acceptable clothes to the people that they're trying to minister to. This has been too big a problem. And it undercuts the message of Christ. And even the non-Christians in those lands. Jonas, you have a word on that?
I think you're right on.
So, what happens then, these people think that that's what Christianity is. When they see it on television, they see America, they see this kind of Hollywood stuff, and now people are coming and reminds them maybe more of Hollywood than it does of the Church of Christ. That's why we say that consistency for our workers on the mission field and in our VS units to have a reasonable and a becoming nonconformity, which can be expressed in various ways, I will grant. We have our guidelines, and I think we have good ways to be happy about it and glad to do it and encourage that as we go along. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think lowly of himself and just back off and get down as far as you can. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There is kind of a feeling, even in my own heart, that in a way to offset me thinking too highly of myself, I'll think too lowly of myself. Does that help? No, that's not it either. That misses the target just as badly, to think too lowly of ourselves. But we shouldn't think highly of ourselves, either as a speaker or a businessman or a cook or a lady that wins first prize with her apple pies. I didn't say your name, honey. But that we don't, you know, it's you know, for all the books I've written, it's hard to be humble. But, you know, it's the grace that God has given us, only by the grace of God. So we just offer it to God, and we offer it to our churches and our communities, such as God will give the increase. So not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Verse 15, two verses yet. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. My first wife, Marion, passed away. She was a very lovely woman. And I would tell you that Esther is very much like Marion was. But I found in that experience that the same people who rejoice with me in life could best weep with me in the time of weeping. And those that couldn't rejoice with me, any weeping that they did seemed maybe a little artificial. But that really goes together. With whom we weep, with those are the very ones we can best also rejoice with. And verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And I just wanted to give you that verse in saying that in the German it says, give place to the wrath of God. Gebet Raum dem Zorn Gottes. The wrath, not to give place to our own wrath, but to the wrath of God. We stand aside and we let God take care of the situation. Amen.